Oh, Holy Spirit, teach us the word of God that we may proclaim your glory in Christ Jesus to all the world and bring its pilgrimage into this world to full fruition through faith in you. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 52. Acts chapter 13, 44 through 52. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet and protested against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." You may be seated. And hold on to your seats, because we're going to take a ride this morning. As you may see from the number of scripture references that you have in your bulletin. And you might want to follow those as we go along. True Israel. True Israel is the elect people of God, regenerated and justified through Jesus the Messiah. True Israel is those who are born again, those who the righteousness of Jesus has been placed upon. That is true Israel. And it always has been true Israel. There has never been a time in history when that was not true Israel. They may not have always been called Israel, but that is true Israel. In Matthew 10, 11 through 15, and the setting of what we're going to be talking about here in Acts chapter 13 is based upon this command that Jesus gave to his disciples. And he gave it to his disciples when he had sent them out. While he was still incarnate in his flesh, he sent them out to go out in twos and spread the gospel and to cast out demons and to heal and to do the works that he had done. He sent them forth to do that. And when he did, he gave them this charge, saying in verse 11 of Matthew 10, "And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace." And how do you take it back? Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that day. That may seem harsh, but it isn't harsh. It's just. Jesus is offering life through his disciples. He is offering salvation and eternal life based upon his own death. In other words, he makes this offer through his disciples because he has died to make that offer in order that that offer of salvation might be good. He went to the cross and died. Therefore, he has the right to say, if you reject this, you reject life. You reject life. And so he says to his disciples, if you are not received, and he's talking to them specifically to their Jewish brethren. Specifically to their Jewish brethren. This is not some kind of a paradigm for missionaries right here, that when a missionary goes somewhere and he is rejected by pagans or whatnot, that he is to just dust off the the dust off of his feet and say, well, you know, forget you. You didn't want it. I'm going somewhere else. This is eschatological. We need to bear that in mind. Jesus is speaking here of the turning over of ages. And he is saying to his disciples that they, if they are rejected by his own people, remember how John 1 opens up, said he came unto his own Israel, and his own received him not. They did not receive him. And so when he sends his disciples to his own, to their brothers, those who should believe in him, those who should believe in Messiah because he has been attested to throughout scriptures. And if they refuse, then dust the dust off of your feet. Basically what he's saying that you're doing there is you're saying to them, I went to a lot of trouble to walk over here to your city to talk to you. And there is the dust of my travel on my feet. I am dusting it off on your doorstep. This is all you get out of me. We came to offer eternal life. We give you dust. Don't try this at home. It's bad evangelism, okay? But in this situation, it was extremely fitting. In verses 44 through 45, we see that the Jews are actually barring the gates of salvation against those who are trying to come to faith in him, those who are anxiously coming to him. And these Jews, the Jewish leaders, and remember, I want you to bear this in mind always. I can't say it enough times, especially in our day. When I speak of Jews here, I speak only of this generation. That's in Scripture. No other. Just this generation. Be the same way as talking about Nazi Germans. You know, Germans are not Nazis forever. They were Germans then. They were Nazis then. Okay? That's the sense in which we're talking about this. These Jews rebelled against Messiah in that day. But we don't carry that guilt on into the Jewish race going on from that time forward. So these Jews were barring the gates against salvation. And then in verses 46 through 47, we find that the apostles now are looking to find true Israel. Where's true Israel? Where is the Israel who fears their Lord? Where is the Israel that is faithful to him in heart? And then in 48 through 52, we see the Gentiles coming into the household of Israel. Into the household of Israel. In verses 44 through 45, the next Sabbath, after they had initially gotten into the city, gone into the synagogue, and had spoken there, as we saw last week, nearly the whole city, and the best estimate that we have on how many people were in Antioch in the time of the Romans was about 50,000 people. So this is an immense crowd of people. Not all of them came, but nearly the whole city came. Thousands and thousands of people came the next Sabbath in order to hear the word of the Lord. They assembled to hear the word of the Lord. They wanted to know, they were anxious to know what this was that Paul and Barnabas had come to deliver to them. Was it truly salvation? If so, we want it. And in verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Jesus said to the leaders of the Jews, back in Judea, in Matthew 23:13, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. You bar the gates to salvation by your doctrines and your traditions and your censures against those who disagree with you. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And why? Because they were filled with jealousy. Filled with jealousy. What does that mean? And this passage actually is explaining the meaning of that phrase as we see it in Romans chapter 11, 11 through 15. How it is that they were filled with jealousy. In Romans 11, 11, it says, Paul says, I say then, they, that is the Jews, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. That is to make the Jews jealous. Now, if their transgression is the riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Life. Eternal life. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. And he's not saying here, I magnify my ministry in order to say, I'm great. You know, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. I'm great. Paul never says he's great. All right. In fact, his name is Paul, which doesn't mean great. It means little. And so what he's saying here is, I'm going to magnify my office as bringing salvation to the Gentiles so that it will make the Jews jealous. And so that in their jealousy, some of them will come to know him. Some of them will reckon with their sin. Some of them will be stricken in conscience, convicted of sins, and come to Christ. I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? This is not meant to be against Jews forever, but judgment against that very generation, which had been predicted in the Old Testament. Jesus attested to it, and now so do the apostles. They rejected their Messiah with all knowledge of him. There was no excuse for doing so. They had all the information that they needed to know that Messiah had come. Not only possible, but without God's Spirit, it's improbable. They rejected their Messiah with all knowledge of him. They were intelligent people, but they were blind. They were blind to him. You know, is it possible for a group of intelligent people to actually be wrong and to resist the truth? We have 6,000 years of history that says not only is it possible, but it is common, it is normal, and it is practically certain. 6,000 years of history. Think about that for a minute. In 6,000 years, 99.9% of the population, I just made that up, by the way, but 99.9%, and it's probably true, of the population of the world, generation after generation, for thousands of years, believed in gods and goddesses and myths and rituals to false religions. They did it as nations. They did it as groups of nations. It was done ubiquitously all around the planet, and it was done for thousands of years. In other words, the majority is almost always wrong. And I say that to you for this purpose, because in our time, there's a fallacy of democracy, which basically says that there's this thing called popular wisdom. But you need to understand that sinful men, when they band together in groups, do not become wiser. Sinful men, when they band together in groups, drop down to the lowest common denominator among them. They sink when they do so. And one of the great miracles of the church, and the church is not simply meant to be just another institution for the Christian religion over against the institution for other religions. The church is a miracle, because in the church, he takes a group of people and binds them together and lifts them up, which they cannot do. They become better than the sum total of their parts, so to speak. The church is a miracle. It's an absolute miracle, which is why we want to make sure we never get in the way of the Holy Spirit when he works in the church. Let him do his work and he will make his people, he will lift his people up and glorify his people. Paul says he wanted to make them jealous by offering them salvation through the gospel, okay? Basically, I'm going to go and offend these people. And you know how I'm going to do it? I'm going to offend them by offering them the most precious thing I can possibly think of, eternal life in Jesus Christ by his death and his resurrection. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hurt these people with my love. I am going to go out of the way with them. That is my form of warfare, is what Paul is saying. To make them jealous by offering them salvation through the gospel. Now they moved out of the house. And when they moved out of the house, that is the household of the Lord, the covenant household. And when they moved out of the house, the Gentiles move in. But some are saved. Some are saved. A promised remnant, says Paul in Romans 11. A promised remnant. And he's buying from the Old Testament here. I've given you a whole bunch of passages from Isaiah 10, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 28, Isaiah 37. And the purpose of these passages of Scripture, which I won't read, but I leave them to you to read these and to study them. But the purpose of these passages of Scripture is to show that God coming to his old covenant people hundreds of years before Jesus came into the world, promising that very salvation of Jesus coming incarnate into the world to die and to be buried and to be resurrected and exalted. He comes to his people in the prophecy of Isaiah, who, for the most part, the vast majority of them have apostatized. They have turned away from God. They have forgotten him and have turned to idols and have turned to other religion. And God has punished them over and over and over again. And he comes to them and he speaks to them that his judgment will come upon them if they continue in their sin as they do. And that they will, and that judgment will come. But he also speaks to them in another voice throughout the book of Isaiah. It's a gentle voice. It's a kind voice. It's an encouraging and comforting voice as he begins to open up to them the coming of the Messiah throughout the book of Isaiah, showing them that there is a salvation for them and for their children, and that the church will go on forever. That his people will always be there. There will not ever be a time when he is not worshiped. So much so that Isaiah names one of his sons by a prophetic signifying name, Shear-Jashub, which means the remnant will return. The remnant will return. In Isaiah 46, 3 through 4, God is saying, "Listen to me, O house of Israel, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying hairs, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you." He's not talking to them necessarily individually, although he is. He's talking to them as a remnant of God's people throughout the history of Israel. He says, all these centuries and all these generations, I have been with you and I have been carrying you along and preserving you all this time, and I always will. And then moving back into the New Testament again, Romans 11, 1 through 5, Paul, with these things very heavily in mind, says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. May it never be. For I too am an Israelite," Paul is saying. "I am one of the remnant, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I, Elijah, alone am left, and they are seeking my life now. The faith is about to be snuffed out. My existence is the only thing that is keeping your worship, Yahweh, going. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It's not all dependent upon you, Elijah. It's dependent upon me. And any man, any person who makes any claim whatsoever, or encourages any claim whatsoever, that it stands or falls with me, that person is false. It stands or falls with God. He watches over his salvation always. Verse 5 of Romans 11 says, in the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time, says Paul. That means right now, Paul is saying, in reference to his own time. Okay, right now, at the present time, there is a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And what do we see going through the book of Acts? We see Jews and Gentiles coming to Christ together. Not many Jews in that day. Now we hope for a day when many Jews will come to Christ, when all Jews will come to Christ. But in that day, it was not so. There was a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So in verses 46 through 47 of our text, we find Paul and Barnabas seeking out first the remnant of Israel and finding true Israel. Paul and Barnabas spoke, verse 46, out boldly. They scattered the seed wide and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, Jews. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're now turning to the Gentiles. Now, what does all this mean? Now, in Matthew 10, 5 through 6, Jesus had told his disciples only to go to Israel with the gospel as long as they were being discipled by him in the days of his flesh. He's going to change that later. Verse 5 of Matthew 10 says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. To the Jew first. But after his resurrection and before his ascension, he widened the mandate to the apostles in Acts 1:8 when he says, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when he has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the world. Still, in the mission of the world, the disciples sought out the remnant first before going to the Gentiles, because it was proper to do that in that day. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? Why to the Jew first? Because in Romans 2:9 through 10, he says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The sword of the gospel is a two-edged sword. And it cuts to judgment or it cuts to life as the Spirit of God wields it. Or as Jesus said in John 3, the Spirit goeth where he listeth. That is, the Spirit goes wherever he wants to go. You have no control over the Holy Spirit. He knows what he's doing. He knows his business. And his business is not only redemption, but it is also vengeance and judgment against those who repudiate Jesus. So it was to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Verse 47 of our text, for so the Lord has commanded us, says Paul. For so the Lord has commanded us. Saying, and he quotes from Isaiah 49, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Let's take a look at that passage of Scripture and get the whole sense of it. Because this is the basis of what is going on here in Antioch at this time. In Isaiah 49, 1 through 6, he says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar off." He's talking to the Gentiles. He's talking to the world here. "The Lord called me from the womb." Who's talking here? Jesus. The Messiah has not come yet, but it is he who is talking, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, the one who is his son. Psalm 2. "Listen to me, O islands. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of..." And think about Revelation 1, where Jesus is represented as having a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, which represents the gospel and the word of God. "In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You, Jesus, you are my servant, Israel.'" Now notice he calls him Israel. Israel. "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, 'I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." Jesus is talking. "He says, that is God, my Father says, 'It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel.'" It is too small. Now notice, he doesn't say here, it's nothing. It's nothing for you to bring salvation to the Jews. That's nothing. He's not saying that. He's saying it's too small. It's great. It's glorious. But it's not enough. It's not enough. I have something greater for you, my son, in bringing salvation into this world. And we'll interrupt this passage right here to take a look at John 5:20. For the Father loves the Son, Jesus says, and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. And then notice what happens in John 14:12. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," he's talking to his disciples here and through them to us, "truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do. Because I go to the Father." Back to Isaiah 49 to finish out verse 6. "I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And this is the passage that Paul has quoted here. This is the passage. Now notice that in Isaiah, God is giving the command to his son, Jesus, whom he calls Israel, because he is the embodiment of the sum total of Israel. All of the promises come to him through the cross and through the resurrection. He is Israel. And what is true Israel are all those who have been raised from the spiritual dead by him who is Israel. All by faith in him are Israel. But notice that Paul takes this commandment and says, "For so the Lord has commanded us." And then quotes this. Whereas in Isaiah, God is saying it to Messiah. How so? How is it that Paul takes this and says, "This is our commandment"? Because Paul knows that because we are true Israel, because you, Christ, are Israel, that what commands God has given to you, he has given to us. That you who are the seed of the woman have your seed. We are that seed. That seed of your living word, in our hearts. We are Israel. We are Israel. So Paul was perfectly correct to take the greater mission that Yahweh had given to the Messiah and make it his own commandment. That is ours. We are to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to the whole world. So that in 48 through 52, we see that the Gentiles have come into the household of faith. 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. What was happening here? What was happening here? What are they rejoicing about? Now, maybe they don't know this consciously, but their spirit knows. That Holy Spirit moving within in them shows them in the depths of their heart that there is something to rejoice about here. And the thing there is to rejoice about here is that we are no longer cast off. We are no longer far away, but we have been brought near into the very household of faith. We are Israel now. Ephesians 2, 11 through 16. Paul says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands as compared to the work of God. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Throughout your ancient history, you were separated from Christ, separated from salvation, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. And here the reconciliation of peace is applied to men, people, together. He is our peace, the peace that dwells and reigns within us, the people, together, so that we are not harmful to one another, but that we are at peace. Who made both groups, circumcision and uncircumcision, Jew and Gentile, who made both groups one new man, thus establishing peace. Whereas before, through all the peculiar laws of the ordinances of Israel, they were separated from the world in that they were not to eat what they eat. They were to wear things differently from what they wore. They were to do their beards differently. They were to, in many ways, show themselves to be apart from and away from the world, pushing the world away from them. Appropriately so. God told them to do this. He provided the system by which they were supposed to do this. Why? Because the whole world had gone to paganism. And out of that, he selected one nation. And that one nation, he separated the world away from them and separated them away from the world. But over time, they began to think that this was done for their, because it was their due, because they had merited it, rather than it was done for their salvation and their deliverance, in order to put them in a camp where God himself dwelled and kept all evil out and taught them through his laws and his ordinances and so forth of the things of himself, so that the gospel of promise in that day would be that upon which they would found their faith and so know him, just as we do, by grace through faith alone. You who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus, for he is our peace. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, abolishing in his flesh, that is, in his torn body, he tore the veil between us, between men, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body, the church, in one body, to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And notice that he doesn't say by putting to death the enemy. He says by putting to death the enmity. The enmity is the hatred and the bitterness that causes enemies. And that has been put to death. Put to death. Yeah, I'll say this and then run. If God has separated his people from the world in Israel, and then in Jesus brought his people and the Gentiles together again into one new man, into one body, then there is no separation. He says he came to put to death the enmity. There is no separation between people in his kingdom. None. It's gone. He separated in order to bring together. In order to bring together. And so has done so. Romans 9, 6 through 8. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, Paul says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. He quotes from Genesis. Through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, not the children of the flesh. Tracing your line back to Abraham does you no salvific good whatsoever. It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Why? Why are the children of the promise regarded as descendants? Because when God promises, the appropriate thing to do is what? Believe him. Believe the promise. Believe it so surely as if it had already happened. Because when God says he's going to do something, it's as good as done. It's that sure. And it doesn't matter whether 2,000 years goes by before he comes through on that promise. He will come through on that promise and watch over that promise to be fulfilled in the time when he is ready for it to take place. Which means what? It means that all of those people throughout those generations can hear the promise that God has given of the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. And they can believe that God is going to do that and they are saved. Now, it doesn't work that way with us now. Jesus has come into the world. And we believe that Jesus has come into the world to die for sinners. And we are saved because we believe in that. We believe in it. Why? Because the testimony that we're reading right now has come to us. And the Spirit is there with us to bring us to himself. Verse 50 of our text. I have to say that because we've been going in and out of it all over the place. But the Jews incited the devout men of the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet. We came bearing a very precious gift to you, brothers. We came bearing to you the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. That the Messiah that you have been waiting for so long has come and has been crucified and has raised from the dead and has ascended into heaven to reign as the priest king forever. And you have rejected it. You have rejected it. And so we leave you with the dust that we collected when we went into the pains of traveling to you with this gift that you despise. And we are grieved and we are sorry. But we're turning to the Gentiles. Because in his parable, Jesus said, to his servants through the parable. He said, go forth and send the invitations out to my people to come to my feast. And they did not come. And so he said, then go to the highways and the byways and call those people to come in. Take the despised, the poor, the brigands, whoever you can find, and bring them into my house and fill it up so that we may feast together. And this is what the apostles were doing. God's house will not be empty. It will not be empty. And if you Jews, Paul is saying in his time, if you Jews will not come to the feast of salvation, then we'll fill it up. We'll still fill it up. We'll go to the world. Verse 52. The disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Continually filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Undaunted, undaunted, the true disciples of Jesus. So full of abundant life, for they had accepted the precious gift that had been offered. These new disciples, they had accepted the gift that was offered. And so they were continually filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. They are in feast mode now for life, eternal life, eternal life. The apostles went forth into the world to proclaim the good news that the day of salvation had arrived because Jesus the Messiah had come to bring salvation and deliverance to his people. It was a time, according to the prophets, to seek the Lord while he was to be found, to call upon him while he was near, for the wicked to forsake his way, and the unrighteous man to forsake his thoughts, and to return to the Lord, he says to his people, to find that he is compassionate and abundant in pardoning sin. This was the message that they came to bring to it, to Antioch, and from Antioch on into the rest of Asia Minor. And now they are free. They are free to fulfill the greater mission that was given to Messiah, to bring this gospel, this life-giving gospel, to the whole world. The whole world. Barring none, the whole world. The bread of the Lord's Supper is a sign of Jesus' body. And we break this bread because his body was broken for you. He was pierced through in the hands and the feet and in his side. He was torn apart, like that dove in the ritual cleansing of leprosy in the law, in order to take away our innermost disease so that we could come out of the exile, out of the quarantine of the world, and into the gates of the city of God. It's a seal to us. That means something that is assured. You know, like when a king takes a signet ring and he makes a seal, he's putting all of his authority on it. And the bread of the Lord's Supper, which we'll partake, is a seal. It is a sign of his authority on this, that by the torn blood of Jesus, indeed he does reconcile. He does draw man and God together. He does draw man and man together. It's a seal to us, a promise of God in Christ Jesus, that we're united with God and we are united in God. The flesh of Jesus, like the veil of the temple, was torn. And through the broken body of Jesus, we have access to God in grace and in favor. Believe in this while you partake of the Lord's Supper. You who are baptized, believing members of Jesus' body and of his bride, believe in these things. Jesus' body was torn so that you could come into union with him. His blood was shed in order that your sins might be forgiven. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, eat it. Eat it. All right, I'm not just saying eat the bread and drink the wine. I'm saying eat his body, drink his blood. Because they are your life. They are your life. Believe through these things that because Jesus was torn for you, you have eternal life.